The book of Ecclesiastes in the Old Testament, chapter 3, verses 9 through 14. What does the worker gain from his toil? I have seen the burden God has laid on men. He has made everything beautiful in its time. He has also set eternity in the hearts of men, yet they cannot fathom what God has done from beginning to end. I know that there is nothing better for men than to be happy and do good while they live, that everyone may eat and drink and find satisfaction in all his toil. This is the gift of God. I know that everything God does will endure forever. Nothing can be added to it and nothing taken from it. God does it so that men will revere him. This is the word of God.
Good morning. I'd invite you to turn in your Bibles to the book of Ecclesiastes. And if you're using one of the blue Bibles in the chairs, it's on page 1034. And let's begin with prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for gathering us this morning. We thank you for the rain. We thank you for watching over us through the rain. And Lord, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the words of encouragement, for the good news. We also give you thanks for the parts that are harder to understand, some of the tougher spots, as we look at some of those this morning. So we pray, Lord, to illuminate us with your spirit. We may understand what this book is telling us today. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, if you watched the opening ceremonies of the 2000 Sydney Olympics, I know that was a long time ago, but you may have noticed something unusual. It wasn't new. It actually had appeared at the Sydney Millennial Celebration on New Year's of 2000. But what it was a representation of the skyline of Sydney. And it had some of the most recognizable landmarks of the city. It had the Harbour Bridge, the Sydney Opera House. But what people didn't expect to see was the word eternity written in bright lights on the bridge. And if you were not an Aussie, you probably had no idea why that was there. Well, the man now known as Mr. Eternity was Arthur Stace. He grew up in a slum in a suburb of Sydney, and his parents were alcoholics. His sisters ran a brothel. When he was still young, his parents and his sisters died, and he was homeless and left to fend for himself out on the streets. He became an alcoholic and a criminal to survive. When he was 15, in 1915, he joined the army and fought in World War I in France. He was a stretcher bearer, which means he had to go retrieve the broken bodies of his comrades off the battlefield. And at one point, he was wounded and was partially blinded in one eye by a gas bomb. He had to come back to Australia, where he again was homeless, returned to alcoholism, and a life of crime on the streets. But during the Depression in the 30s, early 30s, he, like many other men, were in these long soup lines, waiting for a free meal, because they had no money, and often at churches. And occasionally, like at this one, there was a catch. You could get a free meal, but first you had to listen to a sermon. But the sermon really hit him that day. He decided he wanted what those people had. And he said he left that church a changed man. He said in the next few weeks, he gave up alcohol. And he said as he got back his self-respect, people started treating him differently. And eventually, he got a job. But in 1932, as he continued to go to church services, he listened to a sermon by a man named John Ridley. Ridley was also a World War I vet, so there was definitely probably a connection there. In fact, he was a decorated vet because he had risked his life rescuing his comrades off the battlefield. And the sermon that day was on eternity. And here are some of the excerpts. Eternity. What a remarkable, uplifting, glorious word. It is essential that all preachers should remind their congregation time and again that they are travelers to eternity. There's only one eternity, and you have to meet eternity. Where will you spend eternity? And at one point, Ridley declared, "I wish I could shout eternity through the streets of Sydney." And he kept repeating it, "Eternity, eternity." And Stace said the word kept ringing in his brain. He, like Ridley, had been face to face with their own eternities on the battlefields. He said he began crying and he felt this powerful call to write the word. And he had a piece of chalk in his pocket. And as he left the church, he bent down on the sidewalk and wrote the word eternity. He said at the time he didn't even know how to spell his own name. But the word eternity just came off the piece of chalk perfectly. And for the next 35 years, his routine was to wake in at 4 a.m., spend about an hour in prayer, have breakfast, and then he would set out for some suburb, inner city suburb of Sydney, that he felt led to go to. And he would write the word in chalk in various and unexpected places, sometimes on the sidewalks or the streets. He estimates that he wrote the word 500,000 times in his life. And then later he would go out to missions or rescue societies and even mental hospitals, anywhere he could find down and outers to minister to. And for 25 years, no one had any clue where this word was coming from. It just mysteriously appeared in the mornings. And oddly enough, the people of Sydney did not feel vandalized, probably because it was just chalk. But nevertheless, they seemed to welcome it. They didn't even feel insulted that this was kind of preachy message from this word. They were fascinated by it and eventually obsessed by it. Newspaper editorials began debating, who was this Mr. Eternity? Who is doing this? And people said they felt encouragement when they saw it. One writer said, in a way it comforted them as each day they stepped around and over another freshly crafted rendition of the word. Even street sweepers and cleaners would leave the original and elegant works untouched. The producer of Sydney's Millennium event felt that Stace's legacy was a fitting way to mark the new era. He says, it says a lot about Sydney that Arthur Stace, who grew up in a brothel, came back from a war shell-shocked and became a habitual criminal and an alcoholic, should be able to reinvent himself and try to bring joy and meaning into people's lives. Actually, I think it says less about Sydney than it does about the powerful redemptive work of God. So let's take a look at the book of Ecclesiastes. I hope you've got your Bibles open to them. And if you've, at a casual reading, if you've read this book through sometime recently or in the past, your first thought is probably, what a depressing book. Scholars disagree on the author and date of the book. Most agree that it must be Solomon. If you look at it where it says, son of David, king in Jerusalem, and then you read on where it recounts all of his building projects, talks about his wisdom, his knowledge, his harem. It sounds like Solomon. Others say there is evidence that was written much later, but and we don't have time to discuss that this morning. Otherwise, you might think this sermon is an example of eternity. But there is enough evidence to uphold the majority opinion that this was Solomon. And unfortunately for us, the author never reveals himself by name. He calls himself, in Hebrew, Koheleth. Now, Koheleth in Hebrew is not literally translatable to our language, but traditionally it's translated as preacher or teacher. And if you're using this Bible, there's a footnote at the bottom where it says, or the leader of the assembly. So this, what this book is a record of the author's search for meaning in life. In fact, I thought of subtitling the sermon, The Search for Meaning. In order to understand this passage, though, we need to understand the overview of the whole book, because we really can't understand, frankly, any passage of Scripture if we just take it out of context and don't examine the setting that it's really in. So, first of all, as we look at the beginning of Ecclesiastes, think about some of the great opening lines of literature. like it was a dark and stormy night. Yeah. How about this one? It was the best of times, it was the worst of times. What's that from? What? Tale of Two Cities. Great, Tale of Two Cities. Okay. Or the way John starts his gospel. If you know it, say it with me. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Yes. Some great opening lines. Solomon starts his out with, meaningless. Everything is meaningless. Vanity of vanities, all is vanity. Well, it gets your attention. The Hebrew word here that's translated as meaningless or vanity is used in this book 38 times. And what it means in the Hebrew is an emptiness, futility, a vapor. It refers to something that just vanishes quickly and leaves no trace behind. Or we might say in context with our series, it leaves no legacy. Solomon does not mince words in Ecclesiastes. He is shockingly honest about things. And he approaches the subject like he would a term paper or a scientific experiment, recording a scientific experiment. First thing he does is he states his thesis. Everything is meaningless. There's his thesis statement, or his hypothesis, as a scientist would say. Everything is meaningless. And then he takes various aspects of life, nature, wisdom, pleasures, knowledge, work, and he examines each one of them and makes and records his observations about them. And then he looks at his observations to see that they support his hypothesis. Everything is meaningless. So let's take a look at some of Solomon's observations, beginning in chapter 1. First, he looks at nature. Verse 5. The sun rises and the sun sets and hurries back to where it rises. One commentator likened it to, the sun comes up in the east and it chases the western horizon all day long, finally catches it, disappears, and the next morning it comes up and does it all over again. Verse 6. He looks at the wind. The wind blows to the south and turns to the north. Round and round it goes, ever returning on its course. Verse 7, he talks about the waters. All streams flow into the sea, but the sea is never full. What's the point? Then he looks at generations. Verse 4. Generations come and generations go. And you skip over to verse 11. Similar idea. There is no remembrance of men of old, and even those who are yet to come will not be remembered by those who follow. So one generation comes up, it passes away. The next generation comes up, it doesn't remember the first generation, but it passes away, and the next generation comes up, and it passes away. And again, what's the point? Knowledge brings no satisfaction. No matter how much satisfaction or how much knowledge we accumulate, we can't be completely satisfied because we still can't solve some of the problems. And he says this in verse 15 in a way. He says, what is twisted cannot be straightened. What is lacking cannot be counted. So no matter how much knowledge you accumulate, there are some problems you just can't fix. And he talks similarly about wisdom over in verse 18. For with much wisdom comes much sorrow. The more knowledge, the more grief. We might reverse it today and say ignorance is bliss. Pleasure brings momentary enjoyment, but no lasting satisfaction. Chapter 2, verse 10. I denied myself nothing my eyes desired. I refused my heart no pleasure. My heart took delight in all my work, and this was the reward for all my labor. Yet when I surveyed all that my hands had done and what I toiled to achieve, everything was meaningless, a chasing after the wind. Nothing was gained under the sun. And then he talks about man's labor being in vain. You go over to verse 18. I hated all the things I had toiled for under the sun because I must leave them to the one who comes after me. And who knows whether he will be a wise man or a fool? Yet he will have control over all the work into which I have poured my effort and skill under the sun. This too is meaningless. So what's the point in all my work, if I'm going to end up leaving it to somebody who may blow it all? What then is the point of even leaving a legacy? So this entire exercise can become very depressing until you look a little more closely. How often does Solomon use the phrase under the sun or under heaven? Everything that he's observing is under the sun. That's meaningless because that's the viewpoint of mankind. By ourselves, we can only observe and interpret that which is under the sun, under heaven. And by interpret, I mean make a decision as to whether it has meaning or not, or what that meaning might be. So he comes to these three bleak conclusions, that nothing changes, nothing is new, and nothing is understood. There's a cycle of life and a time for everything under the sun that just keeps repeating itself. And part of the lack of our satisfaction is that man always is looking for something new because the repetition is tiring. We want something either to save us from that tiring repetition or distract us from it so we don't notice. So we invent new machines to save us from the hard work and entertainment to distract us. It isn't that there are no new inventions under the sun, though, but it's that the desire for these new things is nothing new. We always want new gadgets and new games because then we get tired of the old ones. And we even see this in the New Testament as Paul goes to Athens in Acts chapter 17, and it says that the Athenians in those days spent their time doing nothing but talking about and listening to the latest ideas. In Eugene Peterson's version, The Message Bible, in his introduction to Ecclesiastes, he says this: unlike animals who seem quite content to simply be themselves, we humans are always looking for ways to be more than or other than what we find ourselves to be. We explore the countryside for excitement, search our souls for meaning, shop the world for pleasure. We try this, we try that. The usual fields of endeavor are money, sex, power, adventure, and knowledge. Let's look at now at Ecclesiastes chapter 3. After that famous poem about time, we get to the passage that Karen read a little while ago. And verse 11, he has made everything beautiful in its time. He has also set eternity in the hearts of men. Now, the Hebrew word, there's a lot of Hebrew here, but in order to really understand what we're talking about, we need to understand these words. The Hebrew word translated as eternity is olam. And the root of that word means conceal or hid from sight, or the vanishing point, time out of mind. Practically speaking, in practical use, would be continuance or eternity. See, our world teaches us that happiness and fulfillment comes from within. We've heard all the buzzwords, right? Unlock your inner potential. Look within you. Follow your heart. But Solomon observes that ultimately all fulfillment comes from somewhere outside ourselves, beyond this world, somewhere hidden from our eyes. Back to chapter 2 and verse 24, Solomon writes, a man can do nothing better than to eat and drink and find satisfaction in his work. This too, I see, is from the hand of God. For without him, who can eat or find enjoyment? So he observes that it is a gift from God. And this longing reminds us that we have a permanent home somewhere else. I like the way C.S. Lewis put this. He said, our Heavenly Father has provided many delightful inns for us along our journey, but he takes great care to see that we do not mistake any of them for home. And St. Augustine said, thou hast made us for thyself, and our hearts are restless until they learn to rest in thee. We sang a little while ago, great is thy faithfulness, O God, You wrestle with the sinner's restless heart. And indeed, we have them. But there's also a second part of that verse, isn't there? We didn't finish the verse. He has also set eternity in the hearts of men, yet they cannot fathom what God has done from beginning to end. It seems that we are very conscious and aware of time, but we can't always understand it or make sense of it. And humans want to know everything. Because after all, knowledge is what? Power. So the more knowledge we have, the more in control of things we can be. But unfortunately, that always leads to pride and other sins. Adam and Eve, for example, were tempted by Satan to eat from the tree of knowledge of good and evil because they wanted to be like God. Satan said, if you don't eat from this tree, you'll be like God. You'll know everything. And so they ate. You notice there was another tree in the garden, right? The tree of life that they didn't eat from so they could live forever. What did they choose? Knowledge or eternity? They wanted knowledge. They wanted power. They wanted to be in control. And we see this later on also in Genesis. After the flood, is a great example of this. When Noah's descendants get off the ark and they start spreading all over the earth and repopulating the earth, and this group that ends up migrating to the east near Shinar said this, "Come, let us build ourselves a city with a tower that reaches to the heavens so that we may make a name for ourselves and not be scattered over the face of the earth." See, this tower would be a monument to their unity and their strength. It would leave a legacy so they would not be forgotten, a legacy of bricks. They thought future generations would be so impressed with what they did. Maybe even God would be impressed. But in the following verses, we find that God intervenes and the project is left unfinished, the Tower of Babel. Their legacy ended up being an unfinished monument to their own vanity. There's a couple things different about this legacy from all the others. And that first one is that it's one that God leaves to us. He has set eternity in our hearts. This longing in our souls sometimes confuses us. We can't always identify it. So we try to fill it with things that we can observe, things under the sun. But here's the catch. As James MacDonald puts it in his book, Vertical Church, the busier we are trying to satisfy our deepest longing by good and bad, horizontal means, the more likely we are to miss God's vertical invitation to experience Him. He goes on to say that this sense of eternity is a gift of God given universally, that it's in each member of our family, each person on our street, and in the community around our church. As each new generation arrives, it believes itself unique, but discovers in the end it is the same, which is kind of what Solomon would say. Billionaires around the globe are miserable because in them this longing goes unfulfilled, while certain single parents with hungry children in mud huts are overflowing with joy because they have found this eternity. Over the last 30 years, a lot of books have been written on how to reach each new generation. Boomers like us are different from our parents. And busters or Gen Xers are different from us. And now we're bombarded with methods of reaching millennials. And so we've learned a lot about the uniqueness of each generation so that we can share the gospel in the right context to make connections with them. But how often do we ask, is there a commonality that goes through all generations, besides the fact we're all sinners? Well, Solomon says here that each generation has eternity set in their hearts, a sense of something beyond ourselves. Each generation wants to know, does life have meaning or is it meaningless? Despite all the depressing conclusions in this book, God has given us some great answers of hope and joy. First of all, that we are part of a bigger eternal story. 1 Corinthians 13:12, Paul writes, "Now we see but a poor reflection as in a mirror, but soon we shall see face to face. Now I know in part, then I shall know fully, even as I am fully known." God has given this sense of eternity to us, but not so much knowledge that we think we can get along without him. We still look forward to that fulfillment of that longing. Jesus says in Mark 8:38 that we are created for the eternal, not the temporary. What good is it for a man to gain the whole world, yet forfeit his soul? We also find out that there is purpose in our work. Solomon observes that under the sun, everything seems meaningless. But again, Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 15:58, he says, "Therefore, my dear brothers, stand firm. Let nothing move you. Always give yourselves fully to the work of the Lord, because you know that your labor in the Lord is not in vain. That which is above the sun, above the heavens, will last. It is not meaningless." And Jesus says in John 10:10 that life has meaning. "I have come that they might have life and have it abundantly," he says. What a relief to hear that after reading Ecclesiastes. So how does Solomon end this particular spot here, which I've just lost? There we go. Back to chapter 3 in this section, starting at verse 12. "I know that there is nothing better for men than to be happy and do good while they live, that everyone may eat and drink and find satisfaction in all his toil. This is the gift of God. I know that everything God does will endure forever. Nothing can be added to it, and nothing taken from it. God does it so that men will revere him." This is not permissiveness to overindulge or some kind of hedonism, but it's simply about being thankful to God for what we have, realizing that it's a gift, and not complaining about what we don't have. And even in the New Testament, we're encouraged to enjoy God's gifts. Again, Paul writes to Timothy in 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 17. He says, "Command those who are rich in this present world not to be arrogant, nor to put their hope in wealth, which is so uncertain, but to put their hope in God, who richly provides us with everything for our enjoyment." So what can we take away from this book? Again, I'd like to quote Eugene Peterson's The Message, the introduction. He says, "It is our propensity to go off on our own, trying to be human by our own devices and desires, that makes Ecclesiastes necessary reading. Ecclesiastes sweeps our souls clean of all lifestyle spiritualities so that we can be ready for God's visitation revealed in Jesus Christ. Ecclesiastes is a John the Baptist kind of book. It functions not as a meal, but as a bath. It is not nourishment, it is cleansing. It is repentance, it is purging. We read Ecclesiastes to get scrubbed clean from illusion and sentiment, from ideas that are idolatrous and feelings that cloy. It is an expose and rejection of every arrogant and ignorant expectation that we can live our lives by ourselves in our own terms." John the Baptist's message was one of repentance. It was to put away all this human effort to be right in God's eyes, these lifestyle spiritualities. So we follow the law, we do good, we do this, and God will approve of us. And instead, trust in God's mercy and grace. If you're here and you don't know Jesus Christ and are only chasing after the wind and maybe finding that the offerings of this world are meaningless, empty, this may be the day to come to Jesus, invite him to fill that emptiness, and find his forgiveness for the rebellion of trying to run your own life. One of our hymns, and we've sung it at both services, says this: "Come, ye sinners, poor and needy, weak and wounded, sick and sore. Jesus ready stands to save you, full of pity, love, and power." But perhaps you're more like Solomon. Solomon began as a believer, and he got distracted and sidetracked by the pleasures of the world. So we who are believers need to keep asking ourselves from time to time, are we living for God or the things of this world? Kind of take a check of ourselves. Solomon was skeptical and pessimistic because he had lost God's perspective on life, and so he stopped living for God's purposes. And the Bible warns us about that in 1 John chapter 2. Do not love the world or anything in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For everything in the world, the cravings of sinful man, the lust of his eyes, and the boasting of what he has and does, comes not from the Father, but from the world. The world and its desires pass away, but the man who does the will of God lives forever. Second way that this legacy topic is different is because we don't leave a legacy through eternity. Eternity is the legacy. God has set it in us like a loving father who wants us to yearn for that relationship with the Father as a child. So he's left this to his children. And by the priorities and attitudes we model, we can awaken it in others. Arthur Stace left a legacy of hope and encouragement to an entire city with this one word. We need to ask ourselves, are our priorities setting monuments that will pass away in meaninglessness? Or are they monuments pointing to God and what lasts in eternity? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. And we pray that you would awaken that sense of eternity in us so much that we can help awaken that sense in others. Because you've planted it there. It's a seed that you have planted. Help us to water and awaken it in others. In Jesus' name, amen.